We're looking at the epilogue, the conclusion, the wrapping up of this wonderful book. And it's actually a fitting epilogue for the whole Bible. And it contains God's final messages to lost mankind and God's final promises to the church. And much of the information given is in the prologue of the chapter is repeated in this last chapter. And that kind of gives the book symmetry and cohesion. It's John's prophecy is not a collection of fanciful stories. And many people don't read the book of Revelation. They say, it's just macaroni and spaghetti. I just can't understand. It doesn't make any sense at all. But as we've seen, everything in the book of Revelation is found elsewhere in the scripture. And it's a wrapping up. It's a consummation of all that has gone before. So if you want to understand Revelation, you've got to understand the rest of the Bible. So you have to put, you know, your thinking cap on. You have to go to scriptures and begin studying it. Get in a church where the Word of God is being taught verse by verse. And so you get to know God. And then spend time daily in the Word of God. Because you build on these things. It's line upon line, scripture upon scripture. And here a little, there a little, you learn these principles, which are so important, so you can build on them. And that's what you want to build your life on too, don't you? You don't want to build your life on sand, because the sand is shifting. You want to build it upon the rock and on the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, for salvation, and then upon the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. There's a blessing for the one reading and the one heeding the message of this book. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 3, also here in chapter 22, verse 7, where it says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." It's not enough to just hear it. We need to obey it by faith. And rewards, as we will be seeing, is going to be based upon not sentiments, not good intentions, but upon our works, upon what we've done with what God has given us. Because he's all given us responsibilities, hasn't he? And we've been given talents and gifts from God. So we need to use them for his glory. So in verse 12 of chapter 22, it says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And as we have seen, that this term, "I'm coming shortly" or "quickly," four times in this chapter, in verse 6 and verse 7, verse 12 and verse 20, he says, "I must shortly be done. Behold, I'm coming quickly." And these verses, or these statements, refer to the imminency of the Lord's return. Doesn't mean his, it's not referring to a period of time, because we know when he first said this, it was almost 2,000 years ago. But we know that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years one day. He's not confined to time. "Quickly" refers to the fact that it could happen at any moment. There are no events that must take place before Jesus returns for us. It's called the harpazo, the rapture of the church, which could occur at any moment before this message is complete, before we leave this building, before the picnic, before Christmas. I used to pray that the Lord wouldn't come before I had a chance to open my Christmas presents, because I don't do that anymore. But I used to. "Lord, please don't come until I find out what's under the tree." But I think he's got a better present for us in heaven, don't you? Than anything we get down here. So he's going to come suddenly or quickly, and the tribulation period will, with all its horror, will fall upon an unsuspecting earth. And so God wants us to be on the edge of our seats as far as his return. He wants us to expect him at any moment. And he said, blessed are those that are found watching. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, 2 Peter 3:10. Matthew 24, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. The great preacher of the word, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, said, to me, the second coming is a perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe before the morning breaks, the final morning may be dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. This is now his word to all believing soul till he comes. And so this is imminent, and John is told to leave the book unsealed because the time is at hand, verse 10. Jesus is coming, and one of the things he's going to do is he's going to reward his servants. I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due to him for the things he has done while in the body, whether good or bad. And we all do things, don't we, every day. But what we do is going to be evaluated, whether it's, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3, whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or it's wood, hay, and stubble. And of course, the wood, hay, and stubble, it's all going to be tried by fire. Some of that material will last, others will be all burned up. And it says in that passage that, yeah, we will be saved. So some of us are going to go with have very little when we get to heaven. If you want to look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, it says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. You cannot build upon something if you don't have a foundation to build it upon. It'll be pretty worthless. So if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you have nothing to build on. You need, first of all, to trust Christ as your Savior, which is a gift. Salvation is a gift. And then you can begin living for Christ and building upon that foundation. There's a lot of people sitting in church today that are trying to build the foundation. They're trying to earn their way to heaven by their good works. And that's all futile. Because when the judgment day comes, you can't stand on your own good works. You have to stand on the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. That's the foundation. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. And so when we go to heaven in the rapture, we are going to appear before God's judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ, to be evaluated. That'll be the first part of the tribulation period. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. What did Jesus say? My reward is with me. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So we will be judged. Some believers will receive more rewards than other believers. And some will be saved as by fire, which means that it's as if they had their house burned down and all they was salvaged was themselves. So they'll enter heaven with the smell of smoke on their clothes, Because everything else, all that they've lived for, is temporary and is going to burn up. So we need to live for things that are eternal, don't we? And we'll receive an eternal reward. That's what he's saying here. My reward is with me. Also, our position in the kingdom will also be determined at this time. So those that are given responsibility, they're faithful. It says, you've been faithful in a few things, I will make you ruler over many things, or great things. And that's what we see here. So Jesus is coming to reward his servants. Next, we see Jesus is identified in verse 13. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus is the great I am. He uses that title over and over again in the book of John. In Isaiah 44:6, we're told who the first and the last is. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. He is God. That's declaring that Jesus is God. So if you talk to Jehovah's Witness, show them these verses. Isaiah 44:6. First chapter of Revelation here. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The first and the last. Same thing. And beside me there is no God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, it says in Revelation 19:16. And the one I like, I think the most, is Hebrews 12, verse 2. He is the author and he's the finisher of our faith. Now, the Alpha and Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, Hebrews tells us he's the author and he's the finisher. In other words, he started it and he will finish it. Guys in the bar sometimes say that, don't they? I didn't start it, but I'm going to finish it. And well, the Lord started it and he's going to finish it. And he's all powerful, so very, very foolish to fight against God. And the will of God, because even believers fight against the will of God, don't we? We get irritated, upset, hopefully as we grow, we don't have meltdowns like sometimes my granddaughters do. They can't have their way. But that's part of growth, isn't it? Accepting the will of God. And we need to do that. Say, thank you, Lord. And it's very difficult. Well, we visited Diane Larry Friday, and it was just such a blessing because Diane has just accepted this as from the Lord. She said, I don't understand it. And of course, she doesn't like it, but this is God's will for me. And with acceptance, there's peace, isn't there? We fight it, then we just make ourselves and everybody around us more miserable. So who is Jesus? He is who is and who was and who is to come. He's the Almighty. So we need to trust him. So in verse 14, as we move on here, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. This is the final blessing. There are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. You notice it's a book of sevens. All kinds of sevens in Revelation. The number of completion. There's a difference in the wording of verse 14 in some manuscripts. The New American Standard Version and the ESV have, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into those pearly gates." And I think that's a better translation and better theologically, because none of us are going to be in heaven because of our good works. Any of you think that you've done enough? And you're going to knock on the door of heaven and say, "I deserve to be here because after all, look at all the money I gave to the church. And I wrapped bandages at the hospital." And I had one guy tell me he dug the church basement. I said, "You're going the wrong direction." That's not how you get to heaven. You get to heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And chapter 1 says, "The one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." That's how you get forgiveness of sin. And as I wrote here, Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. For by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And if you got to heaven by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and getting there and doing all these good deeds, you'd be popping your buttons, wouldn't you? "Look at me. I made it. I did it. I was faithful. Pat me on the back. I'll pat myself on the back because I'm a good guy." No, we're saved by grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's the only way you come, as a humble sinner, and receive God's forgiveness. "Now we are saved unto good works." Now we leave that part out sometime because, you know, we revel in the fact we're saved by grace and not by works, but as if that's the end of it. That's not the end, that's the beginning. That's the commencement, like high school commencement. That's not the end. That's the beginning. You commence your walk with the Lord and your service for him. And now it's your job to find out what God has for me. In what way can I participate in what God wants done on this earth? The most glorious position you ever could have. Now, what do I want to do in life? What does God want me to do? And then he can direct your steps. So, "I would not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave for love of God's dear Son." And I hope that's your attitude. You want to serve him because you love him. The love of Christ should motivate us. Verse 15. "But outside are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." Now, there were three crosses at Calvary. And the whole world can be represented by those two thieves that were on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one confessed his sin and received Christ as his Savior. He said, "Remember me." He said, "We hang here justly. We're thieves and robbers and murderers. We deserve to die." So he could be forgiven, could he not? He acknowledged his sin before a holy God, and Jesus forgave him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Did that mean that he was not immoral and a thief and a robber and so on? No, but he was a saved one. The other blasphemed Jesus and refused the loving forgiveness just a few feet away from him. Can you imagine that? On your deathbed, as it were, refusing to trust Christ who could have saved him and brought him to glory? So there has to be a place for those that refuse Christ, don't there? And that thief, no doubt, is still blaspheming God. It's a sad thing. But let's look at a portion here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I hope this will be a comfort and encouragement to you. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And if we're honest, that would exclude pretty much all of us, would it not? But verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed in the blood of Christ. But you were sanctified, set apart unto God. But you were justified, declared righteous, not because of your own righteousness, but that of another, of Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. This is what you were, but this is what you are. You see the difference? So if you're here and you were a drug addict or an alcoholic, you don't say, hi, my name is Dan, I'm an alcoholic. You can say, I was, but I am a child of God, and I've been washed in the blood of Christ. Does that mean a believer cannot fall back into that sin? He certainly can. But he, positionally, he is in Christ. He's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's our position in Christ. Now, our practice can be something else, can it? And hopefully we are making progress in the right direction. And the things we used to do, we don't do them anymore. We don't want to do them anymore. Why? Because we've been born again. Look at 1 Peter. And we looked at this on Wednesday. We're going through 1 Peter, but most of you probably weren't there. You should be, but that's 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, which means a willingness to suffer. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. This was your past lifetime. It should not be your present lifetime as a believer. Put those things away. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, excess of riot, the Old King James has, speaking evil of you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So that shows us kind of the importance of finding new friends and putting away your drinking buddies. And if you really take a stand with them, they will go away on their own. Trust me. They might call you a holier than thou or whatever. Bible thumper, or which is really a say thank you. I appreciate that. Someone makes fun of you for being a Christian. I mean, that's just rewards in heaven. So just keep it coming. Keep it coming. The Lord will reward you for that. So we're cleansed in the blood of Christ. And we need to walk in newness of life, that we might walk in newness of life. Now that's, there's an if there. So we need to walk by faith. Okay, we have a final invitation in verse 16 and 17. I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. As Justin mentioned, there's mercy in this book. And God keeps offering it to mankind. Will you come? It's from Jesus. It's from the Spirit. It's from the bride. It's from the hearer. He's the promised one. Jesus said, I've sent my angel. You remember chapter 1? This revelation of Jesus Christ, which the Father gave to His Son. His Son gave it to the angel. And the angel gave it to John, and John gave it to us. In His Word. In this book, Jesus is in charge here, is he not? And he's called the root and the offspring of David. How could he be both the root and the offspring of David? The only way he could do that is if he was both God and man. If he's God, he's David's creator. If he's man, he's David's offspring. Jesus questioned the Pharisees in Matthew 22:41-46, and he said, how can the Messiah be both David's Lord and David's son? Well, the same reason. He is God and he is man. And of course, they scratched their heads. They didn't know. They didn't have any answer. Then it realized that Messiah was God manifested in the flesh. That's who was standing in front of them. And they denied him. They rejected him. He came to his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to those that believe in his name. The author is given, or the offer is given. Verse 17, it's from the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit which convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And apart from this, no one could be saved because by nature we don't understand. We can't comprehend the scriptures and the promises of God. We can't comprehend our own sinfulness and our need for salvation. The Holy Spirit convicts us of those things. And that's why when you witness to someone, you pray for the Spirit of God to bring conviction, to open their eyes. That's what happened to Saul, did it not? The scales fell from his eyes. And I've seen it. I've seen it in sharing the gospel with someone, and all of a sudden, you see the light come to their eyes that they understand it. Not because I explain it so well, but because the Spirit of God enlightened them to the truth of the Word of God. And it's the most wonderful thing. The Holy Spirit works. The bride. The bride is the corporate church. You know, the bride has not been mentioned. The church has not been mentioned since chapter 3, since the seven churches, because the church isn't found in the tribulation. But the bride is the corporate church. And it is to testify the gospel, which is an invitation to come and to trust Christ. That's why we're here. If we don't shine as lights, if this church is not a beacon of hope on a hill in Virginia, then we might as well close her down. This is why we're here. To testify the grace of God. And we do this corporately through Bible schools, Bible camps, outreaches like To Be Free, the support of missions. These are all ways we can fulfill that responsibility. So the church as a corporation, or as a body, the body of Christ, we have that responsibility. From the hearers, verse 17, again, Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. The individual Christian is also to be a witness for Christ. It's our responsibility corporately, but also individually, to be a light. And one of the responsibilities of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. God has a job for us, and it is to share the good news with our neighbor. To the thirsty, this invitation is given to the thirsty. Is let him who thirsts come. John 7:37, Jesus gave the same invitation. It says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Jesus told the woman at the well, if you had asked me, I would have given you living water. Anyone thirst? Then to whoever desires, anyone who wills, anyone willing to take it. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Without cost. That's Isaiah 55. Doesn't cost you anything. So anyone and everyone is invited. Remember the parable of the great banquet. And those that were invited, they had all kinds of excuses, didn't they? Oh, I just bought a team of oxen. You know, these frivolous excuses. I just bought a piece of land. I got to go look at it. Like the land would disappear during the banquet. People come up with all kinds of excuses, don't they, for not trusting Christ. But anyone who's willing. And so every person you meet on the street, your neighbors, your friends and relatives, because Jesus died that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The invitation is given again and again in the book of Revelation, isn't it? It's the final invitation. And this may be the final invitation you get if you're not saved here this morning. If you've never trusted Christ, this may be the last time. Someone asked, how far away is hell? At an evangelistic meeting. Asked the preacher, the evangelist, how far away is hell? They left the meeting scoffing. And a few miles down the road, they were in a car accident and were killed. That's how far away hell is. It's a serious thing to put off trusting Christ. But the offer is made, and whosoever will may come. And then there's this final warning in verses 18 and 19. Says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. This warning against adding or subtracting to the word of God. The one who adds to the words of Revelation, he will suffer the plagues found in the book. His name will be taken. Oh, that's the one who takes away. The plagues that are written in the book. How do you add to the word of God? Well, how about the Book of Mormon? Is that adding to the word of God? How about Ellen G. White, who many Seventh-day Adventists accept as inspired scripture? The Watchtower Tract Society. If you have a Jehovah Witness come to your door and they say, well, we should read the Bible more. You ever have one tell you that? It's the Bible looked at through the lens of the Watchtower Tract Society. That's their authority, not the scriptures. In fact, they rewrote the Bible with their own scholars to reflect what they believe. Modern so-called prophets. There are people that stand up and say, I have a prophecy from God. They will say, God. And this is going to happen, or that's going to happen. Jesus is calling. Many believers love Jesus' calling, but it's extra-biblical. Because Sarah Young claims that Jesus talks directly to her, and she writes down what he says. Is that added to Scripture? I think so. It's dangerous. So how do we take away from Scripture? Because if you subtract from Scripture, your name is removed from the Book of Life, your place removed from the Holy City, and you lose the blessings found in the book. Well, higher criticism that questions the authorship and accuracy of the scriptures. That came out of Germany. And it was actually through the Catholic Church of Jesuits that planted teachers, professors in these universities to question the scriptures. And to undermine the scripture, because the biggest enemy during the Reformation to the Roman Church was this book. Why did they burn people at the stake that tried to translate it? Why did they burn copies of the Bible everywhere? Because it undermined what they taught. And people began to read. The printing press came along just the same time as the Reformation. Amazing, isn't it? And so the truth was going out. People were reading the scriptures and finding out that they'd been lied to. So you wonder why there is censorship. Huh? Why do you think there's censorship in our society today? Think they're trying to cover up something? Hide something? Hide the truth? So higher criticism. Question the authorship. Says there's not one Moses, there's like a half a dozen Moses. There's not one Isaiah, there's the Deutero-Isaiah theory or the Trito-Isaiah theory. Questioning everything. By trying to explain the Word of God away. By denying the supernatural. By denying that it can be interpreted. Allegorical interpretation. Modern translations that pervert the scriptures. In 1991, the Reader's Digest came out with a condensed Bible. Now, if you think about that, isn't that ridiculous? A condensed Bible. And by the way, it leaves out these two verses about adding or subtracting from the Bible. So, God's Word is settled in heaven. Every jot and every tittle will be fulfilled, and no man can change, undo, or prevent its fulfillment. It is going to be fulfilled. God told Moses, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Proverbs 30, verse 6 says, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar." So very serious, add to God's word. Okay, next we have a final promise, plea, and prayer in verses 20 and 21. The final promise is, "Surely I come quickly." Amen. The final plea is, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." I'd like to read something that Walvoord has in his book of Revelation. It says, "Here's a picture of a young lady waiting for her lover to return." And this he likens to a believer, because we're waiting, aren't we? "Fiction has painted the picture of a maiden whose lover left her for a voyage to the Holy Land, promising on his return to make her as his beloved bride. Many told her that he would never see him again, but she believed his word, and evening by evening she went down to the roaring waves to hail and welcome the lonely shore, and kindled there a beacon light in the sight of the roaring waves to hail and welcome the returning ship, which was to bring her betrothed. And by that watchfire she took her stand each night, praying to the winds to hasten on the sluggish sails, that he who was everything to her might come. Even so, that blessed Lord, who has loved us unto death, has gone away to a mysterious holy land of heaven, promising on his return to make us his happy and eternal bride. Some say that he is gone forever, and that here we shall never see him anymore. But his last words were, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' And on the dark and misty beach sloping out into the eternal sea, each true believer stands by the love-lit fire, looking and waiting and praying and hoping for the fulfillment of his work in nothing gladder than in his pledge and promise, and calling ever from the soul of the sacred love, 'Even so, come Lord Jesus.' And some of these nights, while the world is busy with its gay frivolities, and laughing at the maiden on the shore, a form shall rise over the surging waves, as once on Galilee, to vindicate forever all this watching and devotion, and to bring to the faithful and constant heart joy, glory, and triumph, which nevermore shall end." Jesus is coming again. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And the final prayer, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The Bible begins and ends with grace. Never think that there is a lack of grace in the Old Testament. The first word of grace was the promise of a deliverer, Genesis 3:15, who was Jesus. The first act of grace was God providing coats of skins for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. And this message of grace is consistent, and its fulfillment is found in Christ. There's a crimson thread that goes through the whole scripture. It's all about Jesus and about what he's done, what he's doing, what he's going to do for us. And we saw that the coming of Christ brought to full knowledge and fruition. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Have you received his grace this morning? He's coming again. And his grace is with all who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.